Please turn now in your copy of God's Word to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs comes just after the book of Psalms. The book of Proverbs chapter 1. Hear now as we read this chapter from the Word of God. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Amen. We'll turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24, hear again the word of God. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Jesus begins our text in verse 24 by saying, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," whoever hears these sayings of mine. What's he referring to here? It might be easy for us to think in general categories and say that these sayings refers to everything that Jesus ever taught, everything in the gospel record, everything in the entire Bible. But the immediate primary reference of what Jesus is speaking of here, these sayings of mine, is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. A sermon that began in Matthew chapter 5, proceeded to chapter 6, and now we come to the very end of this great sermon, this magnificent exhortation from the Lord Jesus Christ here at the end of chapter 7. We began looking at the Sermon on the Mount by considering the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and that was back on May 13th of 2012. And 59 sermons later, at least sermons from this series, 59 sermons later, that's 60 sermons less one. Here we are on November 17th, 2013, 18 months later, concluding this wonderful sermon. And so, as we seek to understand how Jesus concludes this sermon, let us first review some of the main points and principles that we've seen along the way. Really, the core of what the Sermon on the Mount is setting forth to us. These sayings of mine, as Jesus calls them. There are six principles that we can just briefly review here to get them fresh in our minds and then proceed to what Jesus says in our text. The first principle that we encountered in the Sermon on the Mount was dependence upon God. Dependence on God. We saw many manifestations of this theme. We saw in Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4, this emphasis on depending upon God for imputed righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, blessed are those who are relying entirely upon God and upon Christ and his righteousness, who recognize that they are in and of themselves debtors, sinful debtors, who owe an infinite amount of punishment to the law of God, who are poor in themselves, but who reach out with an empty hand and cling to the perfect righteousness of Christ to fill them with his merit and the value of his obedience. And Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn," that is, mourn for their sin, again, recognizing their own sinful emptiness and depending upon God for a righteousness that is by faith in Christ. In addition, Jesus, in describing the true Christian, speaks of him depending upon God for imparted righteousness, that is, the righteousness that's wrought out to transform his life through sanctification. In Matthew 5, 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." It's not only speaking of imputed righteousness from Christ's obedience here, but it's also speaking of a hunger and a thirst, a desire to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in daily life. We saw in the Lord's Prayer as well that Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So by praying to God, we're depending on him to give us this righteousness as he works it out in our lives and keeps us from sin and temptation. There's also dependence upon God for physical needs. Matthew 6, verse 11, we're taught to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." There are physical needs that we have as we're serving Christ and his kingdom, and Jesus calls us to depend upon our Heavenly Father to meet those needs, and that's fleshed out later in chapter 6 as well. And in chapter 7, it's emphasized that we depend upon God for spiritual needs. All that we need for life and godliness, all those spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly places. He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who seek him?" We saw in Luke 11, verse 13, that by looking at the cross reference, we see Jesus is speaking of gifts related to the Holy Spirit, spiritual needs being met to help us on our pilgrimage to heaven. So we depend upon God for all these things. Well, secondly, we not only depend on God, but secondly, we have obedience to God. This is a major emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount. Obedience to God. Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Notice there's an emphasis on purity, on devotion. And it's not just devotion of lifestyle. It's not just an outward thing, but Jesus emphasizes that obedience must be from the heart. It must begin inwardly and not as the hypocritical deception of the Pharisees. Jesus goes on in chapter 5, verse 17 and following to say, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." He goes on to define what he means. He says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," that is the ethical teaching of the moral law in the law and the prophets, "whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to contrast true obedience with the phony obedience of the Pharisees. So Jesus is calling us to have scruples, to be precise and heartfelt in our pursuit of obedience to the moral law of God, to seek first his righteousness, to make it a priority. So there's dependence on God, there's obedience to God. Thirdly, there's imitation of God. This is a key principle in the Sermon on the Mount, imitation of God. And notice, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So as we imitate the God who is the God of peace, as we imitate the Prince of Peace in our lives, people see the family resemblance. They call us the sons of God. Moving on in chapter 5, verse 44 and following, Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So we're to imitate the fatherly goodness, the mercy that God has even upon his enemies. We're to imitate that. Matthew 6, 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We're to look at God's forgiveness of us, and then especially as we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, but even in general, we're to have a forgiving attitude to imitate the character of God. So we must pursue imitation of God. Fourthly, there is communion with God. This is very important. We've spent a lot of time over the last 18 months considering communion with God. Again, blessed are the pure in heart, for what is the blessing? They shall see God. They shall see God. The great blessing of having a pure and devoted heart is that there is this communion with God in grace and ultimately in glory. Chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place." So Jesus instructed us in this sermon about how we ought to pray and make prayer a priority and to do it in private and cultivate a relationship with God in that secret place, not on the street corner, not blowing a trumpet to try to look good, but privately cultivating communion with God in the secret place. And we considered the Lord's Prayer. We considered fasting as a means of communing with God as well. This is at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, in addition, fifthly, Jesus emphasized contentment in God. Contentment in God, both in the spiritual blessings that we enjoy by faith in this life, but also there is that great emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount on the life to come, on heaven, and that we can be content in this life because we have our sights set on an eternity with God and with Christ. And so in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." 21 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes reference to heaven. It's amazing when you compare it with other chapters in the Bible, other groupings of chapters. It's virtually unprecedented. And Jesus goes on to say, "You cannot serve God and mammon." We find our contentment in the grace of God and the glory to come so that we can be content with whatever the Lord gives us, even if it's just daily bread and clothes to wear. Well, finally, in terms of the key essence of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, there is an emphasis on witness-bearing for God. Witness-bearing for God. In chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Jesus goes on to say, "For my sake." That is, they're bearing testimony through their words and their actions. The things they do, the things they refuse to do, they're bearing witness for the glory of God, and they're being persecuted for it. And they're willing to endure suffering for it. Verse 16 of that chapter, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." There is a witness, a shining of the light of God's grace as we testify in public in every sphere of our lives through our good works. And in chapter 6, 9, and 10, we saw in the first half of the Lord's Prayer this pattern. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It begins with piety. "Your kingdom come," speaking chiefly of the church. So there's piety. Out of that flows the well-being and the expansion of Christ's kingdom, Christ's church. And then, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So as the church carries out the Great Commission, as the kingdom of grace expands and leavens the lump of the world through the gospel, then we see that society is transformed, that throughout every aspect of earthly life, there is this heavenly worshipful obedience that is brought about by the gospel. So we saw that witness-bearing pattern of piety, church, and society. This is the Sermon on the Mount. There were more things that we looked at, but this is the essence of what we've considered in the last 18 months. This really sets forth these sayings of mine as Jesus speaks of them. So now we come to our warning. This sermon not only concludes the whole Sermon on the Mount, but it concludes a series that began with a warning against false teachers and false prophets. Love warns us. Love incarnate, the Lord Jesus, warns us. And then love warned us against false Christians and the reality of false profession. And now, Jesus lovingly warns us against a false foundation, building our Christian lives on a foundation that will not stand the test of this life or of the life to come. So as we consider this warning briefly in the remaining time that we have this morning, we first consider the wise man. The wise man. There are two men described, two men building homes. And the first one Jesus refers to is the wise man. What is a wise man? What is Jesus talking about? Boys and girls, what does it mean when we say somebody is wise? What does that mean? Well, according to the Bible, it means this, that person fears the Lord. Not that they're afraid of God, that they're scared of Him, but it means that that person understands that God exists and understands that it's very important to please God and to keep His commandments. So that person in the Scriptures is called wise, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So Jesus says that, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So he's building a house, and he builds it on the rock, it says. And then the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. This is a parable. This is a story to illustrate what Jesus has been saying in these previous warnings and to bring home all the principles that we looked at in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that this wise man is characterized as one who hears the Sermon on the Mount. He hears these principles. He comes into contact with the sayings of Jesus, and he responds to it by making it the foundation of his life. He decides to build his life upon these sayings, as upon a rock, as upon a sure and solid foundation. Now, in order to get at that rock, he has to dig, because he has to get all the sand and the soot out of the way to get down to the rock. So it's not a shallow foundation for his Christian life, but rather he's digging, he's laboring. It's inconvenient, it's unpopular, it's painful. But he knows that he must reach that rock. He must maintain that stability that comes from building his life on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us that the wise man's house is built specifically to withstand the storms that are coming. It's built with that in mind. He's wise. He knows that the threat is coming, so he makes sure to build upon the rock. He's heard the warnings Jesus has given of destruction and perdition, even of the great turmoil that comes upon us in this life. So he's built his house self-consciously to withstand the afflictions and temptations and the judgment that are coming his way. And according to Jesus, it does withstand those things. The house is beaten and battered. The wind blows against it, and it begins to teeter back and forth, perhaps. And the rain falls, and there are floodwaters that develop, and they beat against the house, but the house overcomes those things. The house perseveres. We see this reality in the Christian lives of many of the saints in the Scriptures. We see Job at the beginning of the book of Job pursuing communion with God. He's sacrificing for his children in terms of worship. He's got a relationship with God. In fact, amazingly, it appears that God singles him out as the most godly person in all the world at that time. Yet eventually, storms come into Job's life. His wealth is taken away. His children are taken away by a storm. And his health goes downhill quickly. He has sores all over his body, and he sits in the ash heap with a broken piece of pottery, and he scrapes his sores. His life has just been ransacked by the providence of God, and his wife even turns upon him and says, "Job, curse God and die." Then his friends come. His friends come to help encourage him, and all they do is criticize him and make him feel worse. The storm comes, the wind blows, the rain falls, the floods beat against that house, but the house doesn't fall. The house has moved a bit back and forth. It's a bit shaky at times for Job, but he perseveres, and his life built upon the rock of Christ and of his word stands. Peter. Think of the Apostle Peter. Matthew 16, Jesus says, Who do you say that I am? And Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter builds his life upon the rock of Christ. And then what happens later on? Satan seeks to sift him as wheat, and temptations come into his life. And he gets to the point where he's falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not faithful to Christ. He cuts off the man's ear when they arrest Jesus. He runs. He comes back to Jesus' trial in the courtyard, and he denies Jesus three times. He sees Jesus look at him, and then he runs away weeping. The storm came. The temptation came upon the life of Peter, but his house was built on the rock. And the rock, Jesus Christ, prayed for him. And Peter withstood all of that and came to repentance and persevered, and his house was standing even to the day that he gave his life for the Lord Jesus. We think of the Apostle Paul. In our prayer meeting, we've been going through 2 Corinthians, and we've been seeing all the hardships that the Apostle Paul went through, being beaten with rods, being stoned, as it were, to death, being shipwrecked three times, and perhaps subsequently even more times he was shipwrecked. But though he was shipwrecked from a physical, outward standpoint, a literal standpoint, nevertheless, he never made shipwreck of his faith. The Apostle Paul speaks to us of the same grace that enabled him to persevere, for his house to remain standing. He speaks to us of this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8. He says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." He says, "I am built upon the rock. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Paul's not a poet. He experienced these things. He experienced these things firsthand. He says, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now he says, "For I am persuaded," not just that it was written in the Bible, but in his own life he'd seen it, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Is that your foundation? Is that the foundation of your life? When you face the storms that either are harassing you now, perhaps, but perhaps even more likely storms that are yet to come in your life, are you preparing for them? The wise man built his house on the rock before he felt the raindrops. Before he felt the raindrops. Because once you start feeling the raindrops, once the trial or the temptation is upon you and you're not built on the rock, it very well may be too late to start building. Oftentimes, the hardness of heart that has progressed by that time keeps a person from beginning to trust in Christ. So start building. If you're not built now on the rock of Christ, start building today. Well, secondly, Jesus speaks of the foolish man. Throughout this sermon, Jesus has been contrasting, the Pharisees with the true citizens of his kingdom. He contrasts those who serve God, those who serve mammon, the way of life, the way of destruction, the false prophet, the true prophet. We find another contrast here. The foolish man. Now, boys and girls, what is a foolish man in the Bible? What does that mean? What is a foolish man? It doesn't mean simply that it's a man who's not very smart. That's not all that it means. But what it really means is it's thinking of the man described in Psalm 14. It says, this man in his heart says there's no God. So he may not say that there's no God, but in his heart, in the way that he lives and thinks and acts and speaks, he's basically living as though there's no God to whom he will be accountable and to whom he must submit himself. The fool is a practical atheist. Jesus says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. He says, great was its fall. Now, there's a clear contrast here with the wise man, but notice some of the similarities, that the foolish man did hear the sayings of Christ. He came to a meeting where these things were proclaimed, just as Jesus' audience at that time came to hear him. So he's in some sense connected with the visible gathering of Christ's people. He hears the message. In addition, he decides to respond by building. He labors to build. There's no indication that he's desiring to build something that's anything different than what the wise man wanted to build. It doesn't say that one wanted to build this sort of house and the other wanted to build that sort of house, but he responds in basically the same way. He wants to build this house. So he responds with action and with labor to some extent. And if we were to look at the two different houses, very likely they wouldn't look much different once they were completed from the outside. In many ways, they would be very similar because there's no indication in the text that there's anything significantly different between the houses. So what is different about the foolish man? Well, when the foolish man hears the sayings of Christ, and he wants to respond, he wants to live the Christian life, he wants in some way to respond to this message. Nevertheless, he hastily and stubbornly builds his house upon a more convenient, shallow foundation. He doesn't want to dig down beneath the sand to get to the rock, to build his house on the solid foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. He wants a more shallow foundation for his Christian life, something that's easier, something that's more popular, something that's more convenient, something that's a bit more shallow. Now, this man, this foolish man, as he goes to build his house, perhaps he goes to a contractor or a builder and he says, I'd like to build this house and I'd like it to be built on the sand. It's going to be cheaper, more convenient. It'll be raised up a lot quicker. And the contractor says, no way, I would never build that. That house is going to fall apart. And he says, No, I really want to build it here, and I want to do it this way. So he goes to another contractor. The contractor says, no, I would never build that. That house is going to fall apart. But eventually he finds a contractor that will take his money and approve of his plan and let him build the house on the sand. And this is how many people approach the Christian life. They say, this is the foundation that I want to lay. This is the foundation that I want for my Christian life. I don't want to mess with those principles from the Sermon on the Mount. I don't want to dig beneath the sand. And if one church leader says, this is a sandy foundation, your house is going to fall apart, well, then I'll go to the next one. And he says, this is a sandy foundation, your house is not going to withstand the storm. And he keeps going until eventually he finds a church that will take his money and allow him to build the house. So Jesus is warning us. And he's not only warning us as individuals who are accountable for how we build our Christian lives, but he's also warning the church against any sort of compromise in the way that we preach the gospel, the way that we disciple, the way that we do the ministry of Christ. Because if an engineer designs a bridge or a building, knowing that he really hasn't paid close attention to the blueprint or to the details, or that he hasn't laid the foundation that ought to be laid to make it stable, he's morally accountable for that. In fact, if people die when that structure falls apart, that builder or that engineer is a murderer. So as the church, we need to be very conscious that the way that we administer the Word of God is in accord with the blueprint that Christ gives, the foundation that Christ gives, because if we just take people's money and allow them to build on the sand when the storm comes, we will be held accountable. We will not be free from the blood of all men. This house is not built to withstand the afflictions and temptations of life, and so under pressure, it crumbles. This house may stand for a period of time, perhaps quite a long time, but when difficulties arise, when the storm comes, it eventually crumbles. And great is its fall. It's noticeable. It's a great spectacle. Perhaps Jesus here is even going so far as to bring in the idea of hell, that ultimately the fall is not just temporal, but it's eternal. Great will be its fall. There's an article in the USA Today this past week called Exodus from Hell. Residents flee typhoon-ravaged Tacloban, of course, in the Philippines with the recent typhoon that came through. And there were 200-mile-an-hour winds. And the waves and the storms, everything that just leveled these cities and killed thousands and took away the homes of hundreds of thousands of Filipino citizens. This is compared by the USA Today with hell. And in a sense, that's a good comparison. That's something we can look at in our experience, or at least in world experience, and say, this is the tip of the iceberg. This is some sort of illustration of what hell is like. Because ultimately, it's not just the temptations and the afflictions of this life, but there is coming a great storm on the last day. And only those who have built their lives upon the rock of Christ Jesus will stand. And everybody else will be leveled, and they will lose their home. And they will go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels, and it will be a great fall. Jesus is urging us graciously and lovingly to check our foundation, to examine our foundation. And even though it's inconvenient, even though it may cause us to have to consider doing things that we don't want to do, we may have to rebuild. This morning, if you find that you're not built on the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount, of Christ Himself, then perhaps you need to rebuild. You need to abandon the house that you've built. and build a new one through faith in Christ. Well, finally, as we come to the end here, we see not only the wise man, the foolish man, but the God-man. That's how this account of the Sermon on the Mount ends, with an emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He is the one who preached this sermon. Verse 28, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." What Matthew's saying here is at the end of this grand sermon, the impression that people came away with, the thing that dominated their minds coming away from this sermon, was Jesus Christ. His teaching, his doctrine, his authority, his person. That's at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. We can talk about our six principles, but at the heart of it, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. These are his principles, and this is his authority, and it's his person that ought to be consuming our hearts and minds. As we sang from Psalm 45, it ought to be Christ, our King, our head, our husband, that causes our hearts to be stirred up. That was really the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the foundation. As Paul says in Romans 9:33, quoting the Old Testament, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense." Peter quotes it. He calls it the chief cornerstone. You have both of these elements. But Paul says, "A stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." There are two responses to this God-man, to this foundation. There are two responses. There is the response that views this foundation, this rock, as an offense. It's an offense. It's an offense to our sensibilities. It's an offense to our preferences. It's an offense to our peer group. But we must recognize that if this foundation, if this rock is a stumbling stone for us, then we cannot be saved. We cannot be saved, because to ignore or reject the Sermon on the Mount is to ignore or reject Christ himself. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, "The foolish person always dislikes the Sermon on the Mount when it is presented as it is in all its parts. Do you feel it is making things impossible for you? Do you become annoyed at its standard? Do you say it is quite impossible? Do you say it is grim? This preaching is grim. It is making everything hopeless. Is that your reaction to it? It is always the reaction of the false believer. He is impatient with the Sermon on the Mount. He resents being examined. He hates being examined because it makes him feel uncomfortable." Boyd Jones goes on, "If our reaction to the Sermon on the Mount is one of resentment, if we feel it is hard and difficult and makes things impossible, and that it is not the nice sort of Christianity we thought it was, we are not true believers." My friends, what is your response to the Sermon on the Mount? When you look at the high ethical standard, does it drive you to be poor in spirit and to cling to Christ's righteousness? When you see those ethical principles, having been forgiven, does it drive you to hunger and thirst after righteous obedience? If not, it is a stone of stumbling, and your house is not on the rock. But those who believe on Christ, those who build on Christ, will not be put to shame. They will not be put to shame. To embrace the Sermon on the Mount is chiefly to build your life on the rock of Christ Jesus himself. On him, not just his teachings, but on him. To build it upon dependence and obedience and the imitation of God and communion with God in Christ and contentment in God and witness bearing for God. All of those principles, wrapped up in a relationship with Jesus Christ, our foundation, such that through His love, we are more than conquerors. My friend, what is your foundation? Who is your foundation? Who is your foundation? Psalm 61 says, "From the end of the earth I cry to you, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Will you be led? Will you be led to that rock, even this morning, such that He might say to you, "Whoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure, without fear of evil." Embrace Him. Trust Him. By His grace, build upon Him, and you will not be put to shame. Amen. Father in heaven, you have given us that rock who was Christ, our rock and redeemer, and how easy it is for us to forget that rock. How easy it is for us to forget that all that we have, all that we are, all that we ever will be is vanity if it's not built upon Him. If it's not safeguarded by Him, if He's not praying for us, if He's not interceding for us, if He's not ours through faith. Father, pour out days of refreshing upon us. Send us Jesus Christ from heaven, that we might know Him by faith. We pray it in His name. Amen.